There are four talks. We're going to have a talk tonight, more or less introduction, a bit about prophecy in general, Joel in particular, and a few other comments. And then that gives us three sessions tomorrow to do chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And you'll see some rather fanciful titles at the top of each study. Well, I hope we have some sort of association with the title. But basically what I want to do is go through the book of Joel. I'm a great believer in the Bible doing its own thing once we understand it. And so that's what my job is, simply to open up the book, loose it and let it go, and see what it's got to say. One of the most difficult things about Joel is, of course, finding it. So once you've found it, just keep a bookmark to save you having to repeat the exercise each time we open the book. So once you've found it, just hang on to it. We're not going to talk very much about particular verses in the book tonight, but tomorrow we will go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But I want to spice it up with lots of references to the present, because Joel was a prophet. Now, what is a prophet? In popular terminology, a prophet is a predictor, a weather prophet. He tells you what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. But that's not the main idea in a biblical prophet. A prophet was simply a spokesman for God. He was God's mouthpiece, God's messenger, referred often to as a man of God or a messenger of God. The nearest thing to a definition is found back in the book of Exodus, where Moses complained that he wasn't very good at speaking. And so God said, okay, Aaron will be your prophet. You shall be God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. He will be your spokesman. A prophet was a spokesman for God. Thus saith the Lord. That was the cry of the prophet. You go through all those prophets of the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, because he was God's spokesman. Now, of course, he may have prophesied. He may have done some predicting in the sense of telling people what would happen. Because he would tell them, if you obey, this will happen. And if you don't obey, then this will happen. So in that sense, he did predict. But not just for the fun of predicting. He just wasn't a fortune teller who happened to be on the right side of God. He predicted only insofar as he was telling people what would be the outcome of their obedience or disobedience to the things that he was saying. And so he announced God's will to the people of his time, and the bulk of the message in all of the prophets concerns the people to whom he was speaking. Now, we might speak today about people having a prophetic ministry. Now, if we use that expression, and you won't hear me use it, but I hear other people use it, so let's clarify things. Because somebody once used it of me, and people got the wrong idea. Now, if I talk about a prophetic ministry, I mean a person who is making the Bible understandable and addressing current issues. Now, you might say that John Stott has a prophetic ministry. If you want to be a bit more up-to-date, then you can think of Oz Guinness, or, more modern still, Philip Yancey, somebody who is a writer, a preacher, but he's taking issues that are alive and active, and he's bringing the Word of God to bear upon those issues. Or think of John Smith, our own John Smith, God Squad, in Melbourne. He's got a prophetic ministry as he attacks, if you like, the problems of the society in which we live. This is when I went to England the first time in 1982 for 6 months of ministry that was organised by a consortium of people over there. And one of them, in promoting it and getting meetings and conferences organised, referred to me as having a prophetic ministry. And he got a negative response from one person who says, we don't want that sort of stuff. People with charts wrapped around the walls talking about end times and so on. We've had enough of that. So people can misunderstand if you say he's got a prophetic ministry. If I say this fellow has a prophetic ministry, it's not in the sense of having charts telling you all that's going to happen in the future. It's a person who's telling you what's going to happen now if you don't take notice of the message that God has. And that's what Joel and all the other prophets were on about. One other thing to remember in concerning these predictions is that the predictions don't necessarily have to come to fulfillment. Now that sounds a bit odd at first, but it's basic to the understanding of biblical prophecy that most of the predictions or most of the prophesying was conditional, Now, there was some of it that was not conditional, but much of it was conditional. If you can grasp that, it will certainly take a lot of tension out of reading the Bible. I meet people who say, this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet, and therefore we've got to wait and something's got to happen, and they get all uptight over some little detail somewhere that hasn't been fulfilled. Don't worry about it. It may not ever have meant to be fulfilled. There's a basic proposition that God spelt out through the mouth of Jeremiah. And this is what God said through Jeremiah. O house of Israel, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I'm going to pluck up and break down and destroy it, and then that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will turn from the evil that I was going to do to it. That's what God says. In other words, the prophecies of destruction may have been just stated in an absolute fashion, but there was an underlying understanding, it was conditional, that the dire judgments would not fall if the people happened to repent. The other side of the coin is in the next few verses, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, but then it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will turn from the good that I intended to do to it. And so there are the two sides. Now the best illustration of that, of course, if you think of the story of Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh and he said, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it, unequivocal. He states it, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And in 40 days Nineveh was not overthrown. Now does that make Jonah a false prophet? Not at all. He was a true prophet because he was speaking the word of God. And understood within what he said was, of course, if you repent, it won't be destroyed. And the people did repent, and Nineveh wasn't destroyed. And Jonah was rather upset about all that until God had to straighten him out. But you can see the point there. Just bear that in mind whenever you're reading these sorts of books in the Old Testament. Some of the statements were absolute, but some are conditional. Just a few other factors to bear in mind when we're reading the prophets. We're all aware of the time factor, the problem with time in the prophets, where you'll read of a man saying, this is going to happen. And when you look at it, you find that some of it happened next week, or what happened within the lifetime of all the people that he was talking to, or it may have happened just a generation down the track. And then some of it may not have happened for another 400 years, and some of it may not still not have happened. So how do you handle this problem of the time factor? Well, you've probably seen the picture, the illustration of layers of mountains, where you look at them and one layer is behind another, but they all look the same when you put it in two dimensions. Well, if that helps, fair enough. But I don't really think that that is the best way to understand this problem of time. I think the best way to understand it is to realize that the prophet is speaking as God's representative, therefore he's speaking from God's viewpoint. And when you're speaking from God's viewpoint, the time element is not really important. I mean, God does not live in the same sort of time frame that you and I live in. He doesn't go to bed at night, have a sleep, wake up, have breakfast, go through morning ablutions, and look after the day, and then go to bed again at night. God doesn't live in that time system. Now, when the prophet is speaking, because he's speaking from God's viewpoint as God's representative, the time element doesn't fit with our thinking. And consequently, you will, in the one verse, see things that are concertinaed in that may actually be separated in time by many, many centuries. And the opposite is also true. Things are spread out or squashed down because the time factor is out of whack with the time factor that we're familiar with. God is outside time, if you know what I mean. If you've read the Narnia books, you'll remember how the children escaped into the land of Narnia. When they came back, the time on the clock was exactly the same as when they'd gone out on their adventures. because they're out in a place where a different time frame was in operation. So don't get too uptight over the time factor thing. I'm just trying to relax you a bit, you see, so that when you read these things, we won't sort of all get uptight and tense when we find that some things have happened and some things haven't, and is the Bible wrong, and what's going to happen, how are we going to make all these things come back in order to fulfill this particular statement. The conditions under which it was spoken may have covered all that anyway. The other thing is to remember that in all the Bible there's a certain pattern at work. And you'll get this right from the beginning, and it goes right through to the end, and the pattern is something like this. The God wants us to be good, but we're not. We disobey him, we fall into trouble, but God is gracious, and he forgives us when we cry to him. Now that sort of pattern of rebellion, judgment, repentance, grace, forgiveness, that is going on all the way through. You get it back in the early chapters of Genesis with Adam and Eve, and then so on, it goes through, and then you get the flood, and it goes through, and Abraham, you go through the history of Israel. It's happening all the time. The story of Judges, kings, the people obeyed God, things went well, then they disobeyed God, they got into strife, judgment fell, they cried to God, please forgive us, God forgives them, sends a deliverer or something, things go well again, and then they drift off. And so this cycle of disobedience, judgment, repentance, grace, forgiveness, it sort of goes on. So you'll get that through the prophets also, and of course the whole vast span of history has that same overall pattern to it. There's a rhythm, in other words, that you'll find repeated in prophet after prophet. That's why some of them are so similar in the sorts of things they say. The nation's going to go into captivity. It's going to fall. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But the nation will come back. It'll reconstruct. God will restore Jerusalem. But then they'll do the same thing over again, and you come to the New Testament, and so it goes on. One other thing to bear in mind is that most of the prophets write in poetry. Now, poetry is a different style of writing from prose, recording history. There are all sorts of different styles of writing in the Bible. Some parts of the Bible are sort of legislation, bits and pieces of laws and penalties. Other parts of the Bible are letters. Somebody wrote a letter to somebody else, and it's got all the feeling of a letter. Some are more or less historical records. Others are smart sayings, wisdom sayings, proverbs and the like. And others are poems. And as we all know, a poem can, or should, normally express a person's deeper feelings with greater intensity and emotion and so on. Poetry is also, it's pictorial. It's got figures of speech all the way through it, and you don't necessarily take everything literally. I mean, if he says the mountains will drip sweet wine, well, you don't have to picture mountains with sort of wine waterfalls or something like that. What he's saying is there'll be prosperity and the vineyards will be abounding, and you know there'll be lots of produce resulting from it. Every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, which is just an expression that meant they'll be contented. Instead of being ripped off by ruthless landlords and stomped on and being the victims of injustice and all sorts of other mistreatment, they're going to enjoy peace and prosperity, and they're going to sit out there in a simple agricultural life. Doesn't mean to say everybody's got to go out and plant a vine and a fig tree and then go and live under it. It's just a poetic expression. So we've got to relax a little bit when we read the prophets and just slot into what they're talking about. This man here, Joel, he says the moon's going to turn to blood. Well, he means blood red, I suppose. I don't think he means there's a big congealed clot floating around up there in the sky. So all the way through all the prophets and in the Psalms, you're going to find this strong imagery because of the intensity of the poetic expression that these prophets had. So we have to relax and just grab hold of the sentence or the verse or the little collection of verses or sentences and see what is the message of that particular verse or verses. rather than try to dissect everything. I think you probably know how Hebrew poetry works, that it doesn't work like English poetry, where we rely upon a certain meter and rhyme, although a lot of modern poetry doesn't rely on that at all. But traditionally, poetry used to have a hickory dickory dock, the mouse ran up the clock, if you can call that poetry. But that's sort of doggerel, you know, that meter and rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't work on that fashion, which is one reason why Hebrew poetry will translate into almost any other language and still not lose a lot of its original force, because its force did not depend upon meter and rhyme. Normally, the poet expressed a thought, and then he re-expressed the thought in the next line. So he might say something like, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree beside the waters, and he will be like a cedar in the mountains of Lebanon." He says it one way, and then he says it another way. Basically, he's saying the same thing, that the righteous will flourish. That's one form of expression. A second form of expression is to, again, make your statement and then say the opposite. You get that all through the Proverbs. The righteous, God will bless him and he will have lots of children and flourish and be prosperous. But the wicked will come to destruction and finish in hell. I don't think that verse is actually in the book of Proverbs, but you've got the idea of stark contrast. This is that and here's the opposite. And then the other major type of poetry is where the first line will again make the statement and then the second line will simply show its development. For example, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." So they are normally in a fairly simple line-by-line format, with the second line either reinforcing the first, or contrasting the first, or developing the first. So much for the general background to reading the Old Testament prophets. Concerning Joel himself, he doesn't actually tell us what period he belongs to, in that he is different from all the others. Most of the prophets are very careful to tell us when they did their work. Some of them will put it right in the very first verse. Others, you have to extract it yourself from some of the references that are made through the book. But many of the prophets will start with a statement like this: "The word of the Lord, as it came to Hosea, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." And so immediately you have the setting, and you go back to the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you study up those kings, or you go to the other prophets who also wrote in the reigns of those kings, and you can build up a picture of conditions, and then as that interacts with the content of the book, you can really reconstruct pretty well the circumstances and content of the book that we're reading. A little bit like when you read Paul's letters. If you know the book of Acts, you can slot Paul's letters into his journeys in Acts, and the letters all come to life because you can see how they were written in the context of his journeys and his comings and goings. Well, the same with the prophets as you link them into the books of Kings. But not with Joel. He doesn't mention any kings, and the reason is that his book is not concerned with a period that stretches over the reign of one king or several. It is concerned with just one incident. And the incident was a locust plague. Now, locust plagues, to some degree, I suppose, are occupational hazards for farmers. They come and go to varying degrees with some frequency. Every year or two, or number of years, you get these wretched locust plagues. But this one was the daddy of them all. This was a locust plague that, with a capital L and a capital P, it was one that was totally devastating, so much so that Joel refers to it as a day of the Lord. It was a day of the Lord's judgment. And so the whole of the book is concerned with that. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, that summarizes the reason for his writing this book. In the previous verses, he says, "Tell all your children about it, pass it on, never let them forget this tremendous disaster that fell upon our country. And the disaster in verse 4 is wave after wave of destroying locusts. Now, when the people translated the King James Version, they didn't know what some of those words meant. And that's no slur on the translators of the KJV. The simple fact is they didn't know. And they were honest enough to admit it. If you read the preface that those fellows wrote, they admitted they knew not a lot about the Hebrew language, which had more or less been dormant for the previous 1,000 years. And now people had to go back and start to find out what it meant. And these fellows struggled with those sorts of words. The same when you read the book of Job and some of the Proverbs, where it refers to animals. It's the only time that word ever occurs, and so they've got to take a poke in the dark. That was actually the expression they used. They took a poke in the dark, hoping that they hit something that was correct. Is the animal that Job refers to, is it a crocodile, or is it a hippopotamus? Some of the other references, the strutting goat or the strutting cock or the goat or the peacock, that are referred to in some of those obscure verses of Proverbs. The word only occurs once, and so 300 or 400 years ago, they were not too cluey as to what it exactly meant, so they just took a calculated guess. But with the passage of time and the increase of knowledge, people now know what some of those words mean. And the words in chapter 4 of Joel simply refer to different sorts of locusts. And these locusts came in wave after wave. What the cutting locust left behind, the swarming locust came in and ate it up. And then what the swarming locust left behind, the hopping locust came in and had a feed. And what the hopping locust left, then the destroying locust came in. And so the place was devastated. And through the rest of chapter 1, you have a perspective from the farmers. This is the way it affected the countryside, the agricultural pursuits, and the people in general. When you come to chapter 2, you see how it affects the people in the city, in Jerusalem. And we'll look at those tomorrow. And then halfway through chapter 2, you're finished with the descriptions of the locust plague and its devastation. And you then move into what are the people going to do about it? Are they going to learn anything from this? And so we get the people being called to repentance. And then after repentance, you come down to the well-known verse in chapter 2, verse 25, where God says, I will now restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And again, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust, and the cutting locust, the great army. The great army is an army of locusts, once again, coming back to our figures of speech that I mentioned in the poetry. The army is not an army of Babylonians or anything he's talking about. It's an army of locusts. And they come in and they're God's army. And what they have done is messed the place up, but brought the people to repentance. And then, as he moves on into chapter 3, he now takes that incident of the locust plague and its aftermath and develops it in a wider platform and wider view, looking to the future and looking outside the borders of Israel to see what we can learn from it. So I want to move through those three chapters tomorrow and just look at the implications there might be for us. Surely God's saying something to us. I hope so. How much should we interpret these disasters as being God's judgments? It's a very ticklish question. It's not one that you can be dogmatic about. We've got to be very careful, I think. One of the things the Bible tells us not to do is to interpret other people's misfortunes in a judgmental sense. And the book of Job, of course, is the great example of that. But on the other hand, maybe I am entitled to interpret some of my own misfortunes. I may not be able to say to you, oh, that happened to you because you've done such and such. But I know in my own heart that sometimes I have done things and then something happens and I think, well, serves you right. Maybe God is trying to get something through to me. And when a nation suffers, I'm not sure that we should always be saying that is God's judgment upon it. Just as when a nation prospers, we ought not to be saying that is God's blessing upon it. I don't use the expression any longer, oh, God has blessed us in this country, because I've been to so many other countries where things are in ruins, everything's catastrophic, and yet those people know much more of the blessing of God in their lives than I do. Have I interpreted God's blessing as equals material prosperity? Well, I think in the Western world that's what we've done. We've mistaken our Western standard of living for God's blessing. And we're saying God has blessed us. Are we saying he hasn't blessed the Nigerians? He hasn't blessed the Ethiopians? I go to those countries and I'm turned on my head as I see the virility of their Christianity. And they have nothing of what we are glibly calling these blessings. Well, then am I to say that God is cursing some of these countries? Look at the strife there is, falling to bits with drought and famine and war and you name it. And here we've got nothing like that. We just breeze through life in a very pleasant sort of a way. Are we saying those people are suffering God's judgment? Well, I don't think we're entitled to say that either. Frankly, I don't know how you're going to sum up all this. In crude terms, it's just sheer luck, I suppose. We just happen to live in a good country. We're not any better than the Ethiopians or the Zambians or the Malawians or the people in Sierra Leone. They happen to live in such frightful circumstances. We're no better than them. What about these people? The Tower of Siloam fell on some of these characters. Were they worse sinners? Jesus didn't answer. He said, but I tell you what, if you don't repent, then you too are going to perish. And you're going to perish in a much worse way than simply having a pile of bricks fall on top of you. You can't interpret these things as we would sometimes like. And yet Joel does. Well, what right does he have to do it? Well, I suppose there are a couple of mitigating circumstances in his favour. One, he is speaking as God's representative, which not anybody in the country could do. So maybe he does have some special insight because he's looking from God's point of view. He's been in the, as Jeremiah says, he's been in the councils of God, and God's whispered something in his ear, and he knows more than the rest of us do. And the second point is that Job is part of the people himself. He's not firing his big guns at some other nation and saying how bad they are. He's saying about his own nation. Now, we look at Australia, we must ask ourselves one of these days, what are we heading for? Now, I don't want to stand up here as a prophet of doom, and I'm not going to make any predictions of what's going to happen. But anybody with half an eye open would surely see that it can't go on indefinitely. That the nation is heading, not just our nation, but the whole Western world is heading for some sort of terrible judgment. Old George Bush, he stands up here at the beginning of the present Gulf War, when they knocked down those buildings, September the 11th and all that stuff, and he says, why do they hate us? And I look at him, I think, man, where have you been? Why do they hate us? I'm amazed they don't hate us a lot more. When you see the self-indulgence, just have a look at the TV and you see what's going on, you look at the advertisements, you walk down these temples to Mammon that sort of scattered around the landscape in this country, and the whole murky mess of selfishness and self-indulgence and greed, and it goes on and on and on, at the same time thumbing the nose at God, abusing him and calling him all the rudest names that they can think of. And you think, how do we get away with it? Well, I don't think we're going to get away with it forever. Now, how the judgment will fall, I don't know. But if we look at history, nations come and nations go. And kingdoms come and kingdoms go. There's the kingdom of Babylon, and then it was finished, and then we had the Persia, and it was muffly and told everybody what to do, then it was history. Then the Greeks, they were the greatest since sliced bread, but then they disappeared too. Then the Romans, they were unconquerable, but of course they fell as well. And so it's gone on and on and on. Then we had this empire and the Ottoman Empire, then we had the British Empire, which was the greatest of them all, and it's history now. And now we've got the Americans, they'll be down the gurgler too one of these days. And where the next power block is going to come from, who knows? Could be China, couldn't it? Could be the Arab world, it could be the Muslim, but we don't know. Just even 20 years ago, we were all shaking over the Soviet Empire, the Cold War stuff and all of that, and we thought that the Soviet hegemony was the great threat to Western civilization. And then bang, overnight almost, it just disappeared. And it's pathetic now. And you think, goodness me, why were we frightened of that? It can't even beat the people in Chechnya. And here was half the world shaking in its boots because of... But then 20 years ago, we'd never bothered about the Muslims, had we? We said, oh, they're very hard to reach, Muslims. They sort of don't believe in God and they're hard to send missionaries to those countries. But in the global political thing that we're mixed up in now, 20 years ago, it probably wouldn't have even occurred to us. We're living in things that are changing all the time. And how it's going to finish, nobody knows. And where China fits into all this, who knows? It's the loose cannon. But as economic powers develop and disappear and military might develops and then it'll disappear, we aren't living necessarily in the last era of human history. We like to think we are because we think the Western civilization was the greatest. But Western civilization, it could finish up down the tube the same as all the other civilizations. We could go back to the trash can. And 100 years, 300 years, 400 years in the future, it could be some entirely different group, ethnically, religiously, geographically or whatever, that is dominating the scene. All I'm saying is that we don't have any monopoly on history, and we ought not to be constantly interpreting the Bible in terms of Western civilization as if that is the ultimate in God's purposes. Western civilization is probably best summed up in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to Laodicea, where the church said, I am rich, I'm powerful, I have need of nothing. Now isn't that just an expression of the Western arrogance, of the mindset that we have? And the Lord of the church, he says to them, you don't know. They're the serious words, you don't know. Most people in our country don't know. We are totally unaware, and in our churches, we are totally unaware of how sick we really are. He said, you think you've got it all, and you don't know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, and quite frankly, you make me sick. You make me want to throw up. That's what the Lord of the church says to that church in Laodicea. And I can see lots of parallels to where we are today. Now I think Joel is shaking us a little bit. And I think we've got to snap out of this apathy, this complacency we've got. And the church in the West, let's face it, it's sick. Now, I'm not saying everybody is building sick. You don't make the mistake of thrashing the people who are at least the good ones that have come along to a conference. I'm just speaking across the board. I'm speaking of the whole of the Western world. I'm not speaking just of the brethren. I'm just saying the church in general across the whole of the Western world is sick. And one wonders just what's going to happen if it's not to be saved. Whereas in the rest of the world, where they don't have any of the sorts of benefits that we take for granted, the church is thriving, it's strong. I'm not saying every Christian is perfect, but I'm just saying in general terms the church is strong, it's vibrant, it's growing, it's energetic, and it's in the face of severe persecution, it's in the face of poverty, hardship, adversity of one sort or another, and yet the church is growing. What sort of catastrophe is it going to be? We have hardly any in Australia. Of all the continents, we probably have fewer catastrophes, natural disasters, that is, than any of the other continents. But this is where we happen to live, so I suppose we've got to take stock of ourselves and see what we can do about things. Let me just give you an illustration. Yugoslavia. At the end of the Cold War, Yugoslavia, as you know, was a collection of a number of states. And as long as Tito was in control, they hung together. But then Tito died and the whole thing started to look brittle. And then overnight, the Soviet Empire crumbled. And within a very short time, former Yugoslavia busted up into rival states and they started to fight each other. You know the story of the Croatians and the Serbs, and between the two was Bosnia. Now, the Croatians were basically Catholic, the Serbs were basically Orthodox, meaning that there were two branches of the Christian Church whose origins go back to New Testament times, and of course they parted company when there was a political split between the western part of the Roman Empire and the eastern part. And so the western part, they call themselves Roman Catholics, and the eastern part call themselves Orthodox, but basically they came from the same stock, and in many ways they have similarities in their beliefs and practices. But Serb was Orthodox, Croatia was Catholic, and between the two was Bosnia. Within both Serbia and Croatia, there were groups of evangelical Christians all through those war years, Baptists and Brethren and Pentecostals and Presbyterians, and they were all manning the trenches against communism, defending the faith against the atheistic master, and they did nothing at all about evangelizing anybody, and they certainly did nothing about evangelizing Bosnia. And then of course the whole thing blew up, we all know the story, and it woke up the church. And it started with just a couple of people. One of them was a friend of mine, Vladimir Majewski. Vladimir Majewski is a Brethren character in the north of Serbia. Some of you know him, he was in Australia a couple of years ago. And the other was a fellow called Andre Franca, who's a Baptist fellow. And the Baptists were just as bad as the Brethren. They were ingrown, they were legalistic, they were isolated, they were trench-bound, and all they did was preserve themselves from the world outside. And they had done nothing to reach the lost world for Christ. And these two men, they started to do something. And they were looked upon very cross-eyed by the people in their own churches, but they kept at it. They started children's ministry, youth ministry. It developed into radio ministry, into welfare ministry. They got more and more around them. They got a Bible school going. By this time, the work had grown. It had spread then throughout Vojvodina, the northern part of Serbia. By this time, the war had busted up both countries, full of refugees. Bosnia in the middle is a total mess. But now, the church had woken up. It took that sort of climax, that sort of catastrophic intervention to wake up the church. And then from this small beginning in the north, it spread through Yugoslavia and from the south and other parts of Serbia. Churches got the taste of revival, that's maybe too strong a word. They certainly woke up to themselves. And you think, we're getting now some response. That the war was not in vain. At least it woke the dead church. And just as they're all fired up, blow me down, the second war comes when the NATO people start bombing Serbia to get rid of Milosevic, and they're back where they started. Not only that, but those people I just mentioned, their ministries were among the most affected. There's a church in the south of Serbia. I preached there in Niš. Baptist church it was. And they had reached out to the migrant groups. Wonderful to be there and see them baptizing seven or eight of these converts from the other ethnic groups. And when Kosovo blew up, refugees are pouring across into Serbia. Who was it that was reaching out to these refugees from an alien?
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
Who was it that was reaching out to these refugees from an alien ethnic background? It was the Christians. And the Christians from that very church in Niš, that Baptist church, they were helping all these Kosovars, Muslims and others who were coming in. And then NATO dropped bombs and blow me down and blew their church up. And all the goods that they had packed there, the one organization, the one group, the Christians, who were reaching out to the disadvantaged ethnic refugee minorities, and blow me down, they're the ones who get their house and get their church bombed and they lose all their resources. And you start to think, where is the meaning in all of this? Well, as I say, you can't come up with any glib answers. There's no pat answer to any of these problems. We say, oh, well, we'll repent, we'll do this and this, and if we do this, then God will bless us. Very prudential reasons. You know, you have these reasons, it's very prudent if I do this. And if I give more money away, the more I give, well, God will heap it back. Hey, that's even a better investment than going into the money market somewhere. But you see, then we've got the wrong motives. And we think we've got God locked into a system that's going to fit our particular society. It doesn't work like that. We repent because we need to repent. We do what we've got to do because we need to do it. Things might finish in a heap. Somebody might drop bombs on us. They might destroy the building. You might go broke. Anything might happen. But we don't do things because we think we now have God obligated to us. God is not obligated to us. We do things because we have to do them, because they are right. And that, I believe, is the message that will be coming through as we look at the book of Joel. May God have mercy on us.